The reading is taken from Romans chapter 9, verse 30, to chapter 10, verse 21, and can be found on page 1136 of the Red Bibles. So, Romans 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, Who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.
Austin, thank you very much. In just a few minutes, Mike Kane, our minister, will come and comment on what we've just read. If it's your first time with us, it's just worth saying that after the sermon, we're going to have, we have each week just a few minutes to ask the preacher some questions. So if, as you're listening, in the next 20 minutes or so, there are things that Mike says which aren't immediately clear or that you don't understand or that something just occurs to you in which you'd like to make a comment, then just make a mental or a written note of it. And after the sermon, we'll just have a few minutes to think together and then to fire some questions back to Mike.
Lord Jesus, we pray as we look at your word together now that by your Spirit you would teach us wonderful things about you. We pray that we would hear your word to us. And we pray that as we hear your word, so our faith in you would increase. That we would know more of what it means to stand on you, our solid rock. Amen. A question for you. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Have a turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It's page 1093 of the Red Bibles. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, 1093. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Acts 2, 23, Peter says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." You see, on one hand, God himself was responsible. The death of Jesus was all part of God's sovereign plan. It was by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. On the other hand, men were responsible. The death of Jesus was an act of human rebellion against God by wicked men. And that is typical of the way the Bible talks. We say, well, if God is sovereign, how can human beings be morally responsible? And if we're responsible, well, how can God really be sovereign? And what we see is the Bible always holds those two things together. God's sovereignty and our human responsibility belong together. The cross is one event with two causes. And Paul has been arguing back in Romans. Let's go back to Romans quickly, or on to Romans, page 1137 or so. Paul has been arguing in Romans chapters 1 to 8 that through his death and resurrection, Jesus has brought the blessing that God promised to Abraham all those years ago in Genesis chapter 12. And in Romans 9 to 11, Paul is facing the question, which is, how come so many of his fellow Jews are not part of that blessing? And what he's been saying is there's one event, the Jews are not part of that blessing, but two causes. On one hand, it's part of the sovereign plan of God. That was chapter 9, we saw it last week. On the other hand, it is an act of human rebellion against God that they are responsible for. And that's what we're zooming in chapter 10. That's what we zoom in onto. And the image Paul uses to convey what Israel have done is this image of a stumbling stone. Look at chapter 9, verse 32. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." The Lord had said that all his plans to bless the world were going to be built on the foundation of a stone. And the stone is a person. It's Christ. It's the Messiah. And instead of the people of Israel standing on that stone in order to be built into the great plan of God, you see, they stumble. They fall. They walk along and they just don't see the stone. They trip up over it. And they sort of dust themselves down. They say, "Who put this stupid stone right in the middle of the path?" And they kick it. Because they don't know what it's doing there. They kick it with outrage. They can't see why this stone is there. And Paul said, these are the people, do you see from verse 31? These are the very people who pursued a law of righteousness. These are very religious people, but they just don't get Christ at all. They don't see how he fits in. They just can't see how he can be relevant. And they trip up over him. And Paul says that tripping up over Christ is ultimately their downfall. Because if they don't stand on Christ, then they won't be built into the plan of God. There's a lot for us to learn from them. Because aren't they like so many people today? So many of our friends and our family and our colleagues who say, "Well, actually, I'm quite religious. I believe in God. I even go along to church or temple or the mosque. You know, I really want to be a good person. I do. I believe in God. I just don't see where Christ fits in." And what we've got in the rest of this passage is Paul speaking to someone like that. Maybe someone like you. Maybe you're the sort of person who says, "Well, you know, I get God and everything, but I just don't see where Christ fits in." And what Paul is going to be saying to you this afternoon will be to help you to see where Christ fits in. Before we dive in, though, notice his tone. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Like at the start of chapter 9, he's not wagging his finger at them. He loves them. And he prays for them. And I think both those things are surprises. First, it may surprise us that he loves them. Because we think, how can anyone who thinks that a bunch of other people are wrong love them? See, we always think clear conviction will lead to hatred. And in Paul we see clear conviction leads to love. Because if you're convinced that the only way to be built into the purposes of God is to stand on Christ, then when you meet people who are not standing on Christ, oh, your heart goes out to them. You love them. And out of love for them, you desire for them to be saved. You long for them to come and stand on Christ. The second surprise to us is it's possibly that the fact that he prays. Think about it. He's just spent the whole of chapter 9 saying that the rejection, their rejection of Christ is all part of God's sovereign plan. And we might think, well, if it's God's sovereign plan, what's the point in praying? No, no. If God is not sovereign, what's the point in praying? I mean, if God's not in control, what can he do? Why pray? So in the Bible, God's sovereignty is always our reason to pray. So notice Paul's heart as he approaches this. Now listen to the three things he says to kind of religious people who just don't see where Christ fits in. First thing he says is, submit to God's righteousness. Submit to God's righteousness. This is verses 1 to 4. Righteousness, Paul has been saying, is it's God's right way to put people right with him. And these Israelites, they are really keen to be right with God. Look at verse 2, for I can testify about them. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They're really sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. It's kind of an un-PC thing to say, really, isn't it? Because when it comes to religion, what we say is all that matters is that you are sincere. It's really strange that, because there's no other area of life that I can think of where all that matters is that you are sincere. You know, I'm driving to visit a friend in Wokingham, and I don't actually know where I'm going because I left the piece of paper with the instructions on behind. But I am sincere. Is that going to help me find my friend's house? And what usually happens when I'm lost, I drive faster. I kind of drive along and see how keen I am to find my friend's house. It doesn't help me find my friend's house. Being zealous, being really sincere, it won't get me there. Think of other areas of life where sincerity is not enough. I mean, in the whole area of brain surgery, for example, or rewiring the house. You know, there is a right way to rewire the house, and there is a wrong way. And what Paul is saying is there is a right way to get right with God, and there is a wrong way. And the way they are going about getting right with God is wrong. And see what it is, verse 3. Since they do not know the righteousness that comes from God, and they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They sought to establish their own righteousness. It picks up what he said in chapter 9, verse 32. You see, they were really keen to be right with God, but they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by work. In other words, they were thinking, well, the way to be right with God is to be good people, to go to church, to keep the law. And in our day, I don't think I meet many people who are actively sort of thinking, I'm trying to be good, and the reason I'm trying to be good is so I can get right with God. I don't think I meet many people like that. But if you ask them, if you say, if there is a God who saves, do you think you're going to be saved? And I reckon 99% of all the people I have ever spoken to say, yes. And I said, well, why? And they said, well, I'm a good person. And that is the approach that Paul is aiming at. People who are thinking, the bottom line is, if there is a God who does save, the way to be right with him is to be a good person. And we're good people. So we'll be okay. And Paul says, no, that is not the way to be right with God. Verse 3, you see, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. God's righteousness is his right way to be right with him. And they're saying, no, we don't want to go your way, God. We're going to stick with our own way. And we've learnt from the rest of Romans that God's right way to be right with him is through Christ. And they are saying, but you know, we don't need Christ to put us right with God. We can put ourselves right with God. If there is a God, we'll be okay because we're good people. We're all right. We have the law. We live by the law. And Paul says, no, you need Christ because verse 4, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The question people often ask about this verse is, what does end of the law mean? Does it mean end as in finish? As in, the referee blew his whistle for the end of the game? Or does it mean end as in goal? As in, she wanted to pass her exams, so she revised hard to that end? Seems to me the two go together. Christ is the goal of the law. In the sense of the law, all points to Christ. And now he's come. Well, it marks the end of anyone thinking that the way to be right with God is to live by law. Once and for all, it's over. When we looked at a similar idea back in Matthew 5, I think this was sometime before Easter, we thought of it like this, and I can't think of a better way of thinking about it, so we'll do this one again. We went back several centuries, do you remember, to a village in Poland? And Jan and Anna were a couple who were about to be married. They're engaged to be married. But Jan gets pressed into the army to fight in the war against Sweden. And the weeks become months and months become years. And Anna is heartbroken because she's wondering whether Jan will ever come back, whether they'll ever get married. And one morning a soldier knocks on Anna's door and says, you know, are you Anna? Well, I have a note from Jan. And in the note he says this. He says he is on his way home. He says, Anna, if you are still waiting for me, if your heart is still set on marrying me, leave a lantern outside your door. And when I return, if I see no lantern, I will not disturb you. That night, of course, she lights the lantern, hangs it outside her door, and she waits. And the days pass and the weeks pass. And every evening she lights the lantern, hangs it outside her door, until one night she hears footsteps and a man approaches and puts out the lantern. And she rushes out and says, what are you doing? I've got to keep the lantern lit. I had a note from my fiancé, Jan, and he said, and the man says, Anna, it's me. It's Jan. I'm home. And so obviously, they got married and they lived happily ever after. And you see, the note pointed forward to Jan. He was the goal of the note. And Christ is the goal of the law. The law points to Christ. But you see, Jan's coming also meant the end of having to do what the note said. No more hanging up the lantern. Because Jan was home. They were going to get married. And these Jewish people are saying, we don't need Christ because we have the law. And Paul says, the very fact that you don't think you need Christ shows you've not understood the law. You see, Jan's note wasn't marriage. It was a promise that one day he would return and they would get married. And Paul is saying the law can't get you right with God. Not by itself. It's the promise that one day Christ will come and he will put you right with God. So the person who says, well, I believe in God and I go along to church and I try and live by what the Bible says, I try and be a good person, hasn't understood what the Bible says. Because the note didn't say, hang the lantern up and that'll make us married. And the Bible isn't saying, keep the law and that'll make you right with God. The note said, Jan will come, then we'll get married. The law says, Christ is going to come and he will put you right with God. And when he comes, verse 4, there will be righteousness for everyone who believes, everyone who stands on him will be put right with God. So Paul says, you see, the problem is of Israel is they won't submit to God's way. There's a kind of arrogance that says, you know, I'm going to approach God on my terms. I'm just going to press on with being good. And Paul says, you may be zealous, you may be really sincere, but you are wrong. And you'll never get yourself to God. I may be driving fast and full of enthusiasm, but I will never find my friend's house until I submit to his instructions. Second thing Paul says to people who don't get where Christ fits in. He says, put your trust in what God has done. This is verses 5 to 13. 5 starts with a big 4. So verses 5 to 13 kind of explain why Christ is the right way to God. And what Paul's saying is, look, the way to be right with God has never been based on what you do. It's always been based on what God has done. And what God has done is Christ. And so he contrasts the two approaches. There's the way of law. There's a way of basing it on what you do. And in verse 5, he quotes Leviticus. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by law. The man who does these things will live by them. He says, if you do all these things in the law, you will live. But the consistent witness of the Bible is that nobody does all the things in the law. If you say, I am right with God because I live by what the Bible says, it shows you're not listening to what the Bible's saying. Because the law describes what it means to be right with God. And the law says people who are right with God are totally truthful. They're never envious. There's no hatred in their hearts. There's no lust. They honor their parents. And above all, they love God with every fiber of their being. You see, when you spend time in the law, listening to it, what it does is it exposes you. It shows you how far short you fall of being right with God. You see, you read it and you walk away and say, well, if this is a picture of what it means to be right with God, it's not me. I'm not right with God. In other words, read the law and it shows us that if we are to be ever right with God, we won't stand a chance of doing it on our own. What we'll need is for God to do something for us. And Paul is saying, that's what he's done. And so now he tells us about the other approach to being right with God, the way of faith. And verses 6 to 8, there are all kinds of echoes of passages in Deuteronomy. That first little phrase in verse 6, he goes, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart. It's an echo of Deuteronomy 9. Where God was saying, as they were about to enter the promised land, he says, as you enter the promised land, do not say in your heart, it's because we're good people. That's why we're going to get this land. He wanted them to know, you enjoying the blessing has nothing to do with how good you are. It's all based on what I have done for you. And then Paul goes on to quote bits from Deuteronomy 30. Look at verse how 6 goes on. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up. See, in Deuteronomy 30, they're saying, how can we be right with God? It's impossible. And the Lord says, do not say, who will ascend to heaven, or who will descend to the deep. In other words, they thought, just as we think today, they're thinking, okay, being right with God is all about what we are going to have to do. And it's like God is hiding. And we have to go searching for him. And we've got to go on some kind of a journey. And we've got to track him down somehow. Because God is playing hard to get. So we've got to get through to him somehow through being good people, through meditation, through a great experience of corporate singing. Something, somehow, we have got to get to God. See, they're thinking just as we think. And the Lord says to them, no, no, no. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Saying the word is near. You don't have to track me down. Don't you see? I'm not playing hard to get. See, the God of religion sits back and sort of watches. How are you going to get on? Let's see how they all do. The God of religion can't love anyone very much. Just sitting back, seeing how they do. But the God of the Bible longs for us to be right with him. So he's tracked us down. He says, I've come near to you. It's what he says again and again. He says, living as my people is not based on kind of mustering up all you can do to get near to me. No, living as my people is based on what I have done to draw near to you. See, I am near to you. I'm here. I'm right under your noses, is what he's saying. Look at what I've done. I'm not a faraway God. I'm not hiding. I've made myself known to you. And Paul says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. See, Christ is the word we proclaim, he says. Christ is the fulfillment of all that God has done for his people. So there's no need to ascend to the heavens to try and track God down, because Christ has come down from heaven. He's lived among us. And he's saying you don't need to go descending into the depths to try and find God. Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's alive, and he's near us. He's right there. I remember a couple of summer holidays ago, we were up in Northumbria, which is very beautiful but freezing cold. And we'd been on the beach, and we were all kind of all wrapped up in fleeces and cagoules, and we were kind of fooling around with a barbecue in the rain. And there came a point when the skies just opened, and we just had to sweep everything up and go, run for the car. And we're packing up all this stuff, and I turned to Claire, my wife, at one point, and said, "Where is Esther?" who was about 3 or 4 at the time. There was no sign of Esther. I was scanning the beach, looking down at the sea, thinking, she's in the sea, she lost in a dune. Where is Esther? And Claire laughs at me. That is infuriating. We have lost Esther, our daughter, and she laughs at me. I say, "Look, you stay here, I will go and find Esther." And Claire just laughs even more. I say, "This is outrageous. What is funny about the fact that we have lost our daughter?" And Claire says, "She's sitting on your shoulders." It's true. And that is what Paul is saying. You see, we think we've got to find God somehow. And we're on this desperate bid to track him down. And he says, "No, no, no, in Christ, he's right there. He's right with you." It might be you're sitting here this afternoon and you think, I'm not really the religious type. You know, it's just not me. I don't think I could ever have these kind of mystical experiences that you seem to have to be into religion. Or I'll never make it. I don't think I'm good enough to be, you know, the sort of person who's into religion. Or I've not got the kind of intellectual abilities that you seem to need to talk about God and philosophy and all this sort of stuff. Friends, if we Christians have given you the impression that to be a Christian, you have to be more spiritual than anyone else, or more intelligent than anyone else, or better than anyone else, we want to apologize, because that is not the Christian message. That is not the Christian message. The Christian message is not, who is up for a journey to find God? Only some people will be. Are you one of the elite? The Christian message is there is no journey to go on. You don't have to track God down. He has tracked you down. And he's near, which means he's available now, here. This is our word, the word of faith that we have been proclaiming, says Paul. Faith just means trust. And he's saying, what we're saying is stop trusting in what you do and trust in what God has done through Christ. And here's what that means, verse 9 to 11, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Verse 9 and 10 are not kind of steps you have to take, like first you confess with your mouth, then you believe with your heart. Because verse 10 is the reverse of verse 9. He's just saying, faith in Christ is something I do with the whole of my being, inside and outside, heart and mouth. And what sin and religion both have in common is they are both saying, my life is in my hands, my destiny is down to me. And faith in Christ is just the opposite of sin and just the opposite of religion, because it's saying, my life is in his hands. My destiny is down to him. And why do I put my life in his hands? Well, look at what he says, verse 9. Why do I put my life in his hands? Because I see who he is. He's Lord. He's not just another teacher whose teachings we follow. He's the one true God. And faith means being prepared to stand up and say that at work and at home and in the classroom. And if I'm not prepared to stand up for the fact that he's Lord, if I pipe down when it costs me, odds on that I haven't really put my life in his hands. Because as soon as things get dicey, I would take my life right back into my hands, because I'm not sure he's big enough to keep me safe. So what we confess with our lips will be a mark of where our heart really is. But that conviction that he's Lord, that conviction that his Lord is born of the conviction he was raised from the dead. Do you see how he goes on? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, the fact that he was raised from the dead is what shows that the cross was successful, that it was God's plan to put us right with him through the cross. The fact that he was raised from the dead shows us Jesus wasn't a fake. Shows us that he really is the one with power over life and death. He really is the one who holds our eternal destiny in his hands. He really is the one who can put us right with God now and forever. And faith, it just means seeing who he is and saying, I want to put my life in his hands. Totally. Because who else has got hands like that? Who else am I going to entrust my life to? In the mid-19th century, there's the famous, you remember the famous stuntman Blondin? And there's a story that people always tell about the day he invited a huge crowd to watch him walk across a tightrope over the Niagara Falls. And he did it blindfolded, and then he did it, and he walked out to the middle and cooked an omelette, and he did it pushing a wheelbarrow with a sack of concrete in it. And he turned to all the reporters who were standing around kind of watching, and he said, do you think I could do that with a person in the wheelbarrow? And they all said, oh, yes, Mr. Blondin, I'm sure you can. Yep, absolutely, Mr. Blondin, you are. I said, right, get in. Nobody did. And there's a danger that we're like the reporters, you see. We say, do you think Jesus Christ is the way to be right with God? Oh, yes, oh, absolutely, he's the way to be right with God. But we've not got in the wheelbarrow. How do we know we've not got in the wheelbarrow? Because we're still thinking that if I'm good enough, then that'll be what counts. So on a good day, I think God loves me. I had a good day. On a bad day, not sure. Faith means getting in the wheelbarrow. Saying, I will put my life in Christ's hands. Because he's not a teacher whose teachings we desperately are trying to follow, hoping we can come up to the mark. He's Lord. He's Lord. He's the one true God's, one true way to be right with him. Who else am I going to entrust my life to? And Paul ends this section, verses 11 to 13, by saying that this call to put your faith in the Lord is not new. It's not my idea. And he quotes a whole bunch of prophets and says, remember what the prophet says? Let's look at some things. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. See, not anyone who trusts that they are good enough will never be put to shame. It's anyone who trusts in him. Anyone who stands on the stone will never be put to shame. Or, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Or verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call here is not kind of cooey. It is, it's a cry for help. Calls on him. And when we cry out for help, we're admitting we have a problem. You see, people who are saved are not people who think they are fine. They are the people who know they have a problem, and they know that the only solution is what God has done through Jesus Christ. So they call out to him. They cry out to him. Help is the cry of the heart that is saved. And that's why this is the way to be right with God for everyone who believes. Do you remember that back in verse 4? Christ is the end of the law so that they may be righteous for everyone who believes. You get this again in 11. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. You see, if the way to be right with God was by following the law, that would have been very exclusive. For a start, it would have ruled out all Gentiles, all non-Jews, because they didn't have the law. And then of those who had the law, who gets to be right with God? Just the people who keep the law. Well, who's that? See, it's such an exclusive club, it has no members. And again, I want to say, if we have made you think that Christianity is exclusive, we want to apologize. Because the gospel is for all. Exclusive is the last thing it is. Because the God of the Bible is the God of all people. He made all people. And the message of the Bible is all people have the same problem. And for all people, he, God, has provided the same solution. So to people who don't really get Jesus, Paul says, look, Jesus is not some kind of Jewish rabbi who might help some people on their journey. He is Lord. He's the one true God come to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. So don't press on trusting that you can do enough. Put your trust in what God has done through him. That is how to be rock solid, right with God. But you might think, well, I'm not sure whether I can put my trust in what God has done through Christ. I don't really know enough about him. I don't know whether he's trustworthy. Well, the final thing Paul says to those who think they don't really need Christ, they don't get him, is you need to hear the message of Christ. Verses 14 to 21. Look how it goes. Verse 14, look at it with me. How can they call on the one they've not believed in? The answer is, they can't. If they're going to call on him, they've got to believe him. In him. And then how can they believe in one whom they've not heard? And the answer is, they can't. If they're going to believe in him, they need to hear about him. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And the answer is, they can't. If they're going to hear the message of Christ, someone's got to preach it to them. And how can they preach unless they are sent? They can't. If there's going to be preachers, someone's got to send them. See, the bottom line is, if they are going to put their faith in Christ, they must hear the message of Christ. Someone has got to tell them. And you see, we might have thought, well, if God is sovereign, he doesn't need us to preach the message of Christ to people. Yeah, he is sovereign. But the way he has chosen to work out his sovereign purposes is through his people proclaiming the good news of Christ in words. So, of course, we are committed to sharing our lives with our friends who don't know Christ because we want to give them a kind of taste of the kind and quality of relationships that Christ makes possible. That's why we don't have a busy program during the week. We want to be free to give ourselves to people, to go out for a pizza with people or, you know, fly a kite on the downs or have a barbecue and just invite friends along. It's why it's great that we've got a film club. It's why it's great that we did that kind of walk on the Brecon Beacons. Of course we're committed to that. Of course we're also committed to doing what we can to meet the needs of the wider community. We want to point people to the love of Christ. It's thrilling to hear of people who want to get involved with helping Somali immigrants or decorating the homes of people who have had housing provided for them or people who are reaching out with hot chocolate and friendship to the folks spilling out of the clubs late at night in the city centre. That is brilliant, but by itself, none of it will be enough. Look at verse 17. Faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing. If they're going to come to faith in Christ, if they're going to get in the wheelbarrow for themselves, they must hear the gospel explained. As the gospel is explained, that is how God opens people's eyes to what? To see who Jesus is. So you might be here, you're thinking, well, I'm kind of interested, but I just don't know where, I don't know how to get faith. And you feel you have to drum faith up, or you're waiting for some kind of zing to happen. You're waiting for it all to click. Do all you can to hear the gospel explained. And as your eyes open to see who Jesus is, you will see that faith is not something you have to drum up. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is when you see who Jesus is and you think, of course, what else is there to do other than put my life in his hands? Who else was I going to entrust my life to? So keep coming. Keep hearing the gospel explained. It's why we preach on Sundays. It's why we have question times on Sundays. It's why we have a small group on Sundays, because we don't want the message to kind of wash over people. We want to give everyone a chance to take it in so they really make sure they've heard it. That's why some people have been laying on Christianity Explored course. It's a brilliant little course that just takes you through the message of Christ in Mark's gospel. Great way for people to hear the gospel. That's why one of the things we want the second pastor whom we're going to be appointing to focus on is equipping us to explain the gospel to our friends. Had great fun on Friday on the train, just sort of jotting down ideas of how we could go about that. It's why we're looking into whether there's something we can do in the city centre during the week, perhaps at lunchtime or after work, something we can bring colleagues along to so they can hear the gospel. It's why we support Alex and Julie Kitto in a country where hardly anyone has heard about Jesus. How will they come to faith unless they hear? Well, how will they hear unless someone preaches the gospel to them? So we do all we can to send people like Alex and Julie to countries like that. Think of your family and your friends. How will they come to believe? Well, how can they believe if they've not heard? I need to ask you, and you need to ask me, have you explained the gospel to them? So you don't have to be a theologian. You just have to tell them. You have to tell them why you put your faith in Christ. Have you brought them along to hear the gospel? Brought them along on a Sunday afternoon? Have you given them CDs of talks to listen to or websites they can go to? See, how can they believe if they've not heard? And I don't know whether it's just me, but I'm sometimes thinking, why don't my friends and family become Christians? And I'm waiting for some kind of magic thing to happen. I realize, I've never told them the gospel. I've got to tell them the gospel. Got to tell them the gospel. In Bristol, 100 people die each week. About 94 of those 100 will die not standing on Christ. It's vast, the need, isn't it? But how can they believe if they haven't heard? No one's told them. In the 1780s, a guy called William Carey was gripped with a need to take the gospel to nations who had never heard of Christ. And when he first raised it with his fellow clergy, they said to him, "Young man, when God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you." See, William Carey was totally confident in the sovereignty of God, but as he studied his Bible, he saw that the way God unfolds his plan was through his people proclaiming the good news. And he couldn't bear the thought of millions who hadn't heard. So in the end, he gave up everything he had. He risked his health and his life, everything, to take the good news to people in India. It's what one man did. Launched a whole missionary movement. Brothers and sisters, in the face of this desperate need, what will we do? What will we do this week? Whom can we go to tell the good news of Jesus, that they might hear and believe and call on him and be saved? So we've got reasons for proclaiming the gospel. But actually, as we close, we must close, the main question Paul was asking here was, why did the Jews not accept Christ? In order to accept Christ, they needed to hear. And he says, verse 18, but did they not hear? And the answer is, yes, they did hear. Here is the shocker. It's not possible to believe without hearing, but it's possible to hear without believing. Verse 21, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Why didn't they accept him? Because they were disobedient and obstinate. But why? Why would anyone reject this good news? How? What does it say in verse, wherever it is, verse 15? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, sweet news of a God who's put us right with him. Why wouldn't they rejoice to hear it? Well, the reason so many people don't rejoice to hear it is not because they have intellectual objections. It's because they are proud. See, the message is deeply offensive to our human pride because it says, you need help. You can't do it. You need God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. I was talking to someone last week whom I love very much, who said, I don't need Christ to pay for my sin. I will pay for my own sin. Thank you. There's kind of pride in that. It's a very humbling message. Very hard to hear, to take in. But it is a message that lifts us up because it's a message about the God of the universe come near to us and doing all this for us. But I can think of many people I know who never got to the part of being lifted up because they walked away, because their pride was so offended by what they heard. And what this means for us, brothers and sisters, is that preaching is not enough. We must ground our preaching in the way Paul grounds his preaching, which is right where we started at the beginning of chapter 10, in prayer. If hard hearts are to be melted, need God to melt them. So do you see that the picture he's painting here is, if we know people who don't get Christ, if our hearts are like Paul's, we will go after them and we will plead with them to submit to God's righteousness, not their own. We'll plead with them to put their trust in what God has done in Christ, not what they are doing. And when they say, why Christ? We will explain the gospel to them. And as we do, we will pray and we will pray and we will pray and we will never stop praying. We up for that? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for those who proclaimed the gospel to us. Thank you for the way that you, through them, opened our eyes to see who Jesus is and to see why we need him. Our gracious God, we pray that you would use us in that way for others. That people would hear and believe, and that your name would be honored in this city and beyond. Amen. As Richard said a little bit earlier on, we want to make sure we leave time for questions. I'm just conscious of having gone on a while, so time is a little bit tight, and I'm sorry for that. But we will have some moments just to pause on and reflect on these things. There's some questions that will come on the screen. And while we're doing that, the three hats at the back tables, just pass them around, and there's a chance for people who want to ask a question to put a question in a hat, and we'll have at least a couple of minutes to answer, to sort of look at some of those questions, remembering there'll be lots more time over tea to talk. So can the people at the back take the lead by passing the hats down once you put your questions in?
Thank you very much for these questions. I'm going to ask Mike just as many as we can possibly get through. Mike, here's the first one. Does verse 1 and chapter 11 lead to a priority for Jewish evangelism?
Verse 1 of chapter 10 and
the whole
chapter 11. Yes, I think one of the things that I was struck by in preparing this whole section was... Where it's all going, we'll come back for this next week, is that the Gentiles are kind of accepted at the moment and the Jews are rejected, but through the Gentiles being accepted, the Jews will be brought in, and Jew and Gentile, at the very end, will both go, we're all in the same boat, but we were both disobedient groups of people, we've both received mercy, we both praise God, from whom all blessings flow, we owe him everything. So that seems to be the plan of God. But it's certainly, as I was studying this, I was thinking, yep, I need to find some friends who are Jewish and be praying for them and getting to know them.
Second question, how can we avoid arrogance in our sharing of this message in this tolerant age?
Yeah. Of course, we're going to be misunderstood, aren't we? I think that's the thing, is if you say anything with conviction, you'll be misunderstood as being arrogant. And I think people just misunderstand what arrogance is. When you say, I don't know, I can't think of a good example, but Paris is the capital of France, that's not arrogant. That's just a fact. It's true. Or when someone is about to walk backwards off the end of a cliff, it's not arrogance to shout at them and say, stop, you're going to fall off the end of the cliff. That is just a warning them of truth. And the trouble is, we think any truth claim is arrogant. Whereas, it'd be arrogant for me to... I can't think of a good example. There are certain things that would be arrogant for me to say, like, this is the best route up Mount Everest. You know, if I started telling you the best route up Mount Everest, that would be arrogant, because I've never been up Mount Everest. I don't know how to do it. Don't listen to me. But truth by itself is not arrogant. But we live in a culture where people think the truth is arrogant. Show them, though, that the truth of the gospel, if we've got it, almost every time Paul gets to a conclusion, he goes, so therefore, no boasting. Humility. If you get the gospel, it'll make you profoundly humble.
So proclaim the truth boldly, but in our hearts and the way we treat them, proclaim the truth through tears and with humility.
What's the point in praying for non-Christians when God has already decided who has been chosen?
Yeah, I think that comes out in the very fact that having done a whole chapter on God being in control, chapter 9, chapter 10, Paul starts it with, I'm going to pray. And the point of praying for people who are not yet Christians, who are already the chosen of God, is God has wonderfully chosen to work out his purposes through his people. So in prayer, he's saying, I want you to come in on my purposes. Come and be part of what I'm doing. Because I want to make you more like my son and to understand my ways. So prayer is our being part of his purposes. It's extraordinary privilege. And of course, if he wasn't sovereign, there'd be absolutely no point in praying, because what could he do about anything?
Mike, I'm just going to ask you one more, yeah, and then I'm going to give the other ones to you for next week's preparation almost, because okay. I think you'll have the chance to sweeten
that's
up
helpful, yeah.
In the sermon. But I think this belongs to this chapter in particular. How did the law specifically point to Jesus? Just give us one or two words on
yeah.
that.
On one level, it's the whole of the law leads you to go, if this is what it means to be right with God, I am not right with God, I need God to provide. But specifically, think of some of the things the law says. The law says that a sacrifice for sin must be made. Well, Jesus is the final sacrifice for sin. The law says there is a place to go to meet with God, the temple. Jesus says, I'm the temple. The law says, keep the Sabbath. Jesus comes along and says, I'm the Sabbath. I'm the one where come to me and you'll find rest. So there's a general sense in which the whole way the law works leads us to say, I have a need for God to do something. But those are some of the specific ways that they are. They point towards things that are fulfilled in Christ.
Thank you.
Great questions. Mike. Thank you.
We have more questions than we have time to answer, but I am going to give these to Mike for his preparation next week. But if you have asked a question and I've not said it out loud, please go and grab Mike in 10 minutes or so after the service and ask it.